Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your Word. I thank you that you've been speaking to us as your Word was read, and we pray that you continue to do that now as we begin this new series in Amos with this particular passage. We ask that your Spirit, who spoke through the prophet Amos all those years ago, would speak to our hearts, helping us to look to Christ, to trust in Him, and to live lives that please you. So we commit this time to you, asking for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God's Word does many things. And one of the things that it does, it warns us about sin and the judgment to come. And today's message, like the message of Amos, is one such warning. As we begin our sermon, and indeed this series, we begin by looking at the person of Amos, because these are, as chapter 1 verse 1 says, the words of Amos. Now, we don't know much about Amos. There's no other mention of him in the Old Testament. So all we know about him is from this prophecy. And we're told very little about him in this book. We get to learn a little bit more when we get to chapter 7. But here in the introduction, we're simply told that he was among the shepherds of Tekoa. His normal, everyday work was breeding sheep. But God spoke his word through him. For the words of the prophecy are not just the words of Amos, they are the words in verse 1 again, which he saw. God spoke to him in visions, which he then wrote down, and so he could say again and again, "Thus says the Lord." The prophet Amos prophesied about 750 years before Christ. At the time of Amos, God's people were living in the land that God had given them, but they were split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. That's why in verse 1, Uzziah was the king of Judah, and Jeroboam was the king of Israel. It was a time when both nations were enjoying relative peace and prosperity, a bit like we're enjoying in Malaysia today. Amos saw his vision 2 years, in verse 1 again, before some earthquake. We don't know what the earthquake is. Presumably, it was familiar to the people of the time. But we do know that geopolitically, it was a time when Assyria was emerging as a superpower. And a few decades later, it would invade both Israel and Judah. The capital of Israel was Samaria. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And we've already seen that Amos was from Tekoa, and that's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So, Amos is from Judah, the southern kingdom. But his preaching is to Israel, the northern kingdom. And the people in the north had been worshiping God in two places called Dan and Bethel, and many of them worshiped him in the form of a golden calf, which was very displeasing to God, because God had strictly forbidden idolatry. And he had established his temple in Jerusalem. But the kings of Israel had been more worried about the political ramifications of people traveling to Judah to worship than they were about the true worship of God. And so at the beginning of this prophecy, we have God speaking from Jerusalem, from Zion, the hill on which Jerusalem sits. But he's not just speaking. In verse 2, he is roaring. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. It's like a lion about to go and seek his prey. He roars. And when he does, verse 2 continues, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, as the grasslands, they all dry up. And the top of Carmel, Mount Carmel, which is up north in Israel, withers. And so the powerful roar of the Lion of Judah even reaches the mountains of Israel. Yet when the people of Israel heard what God said, at least initially, they would have liked it, because God was condemning their enemies one by one by one. Each time he starts with a formula, for three transgressions of whatever the place is, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Right? Just imagine a bucket that is full to the brim at 3 liters of water. And then you pour in 4 liters of water. Right? So it's not just full, but it's running over, and water gets all over the floor. The formula Amos uses is a Hebrew way of saying that sin is not just complete, but it's overflowing. God is patient with the sins of the nations, but there comes a time within history where God's punishment is rightly deserved, and this one, they've actually gone way beyond. As he goes on the nations, the first nation God starts with is Syria. Look at verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. In those days, the farmers would crush wheat in bulk by driving sledges with iron spikes through piles of grain. And that is like what the Syrians did to the people of Gilead. Gilead was a part of Israel that covered a major trade route that the Syrians used. They were keen to control it, and so they brutally crushed the people of Gilead. And God would respond. Verse 4. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Those are Syrian kings. I will break the bar of Damascus. The bar is there to hold the city gates closed when under attack. And cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Aden, and the people of Syria shall go to exile to Ker, says the Lord. God would punish Syria. Next, God moves to the Philistines. Now, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron are all Philistine cities. Hear what God says about them. Verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. We don't know who these people are, but the Philistines had sold one whole people into slavery. And so God roars his judgment against the various Philistine cities. Verse 7, so I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. You can hear the Israelites cheering, isn't it? Because Philistines are their enemies. But there's more. In verse 9, God speaks about Tyre. Tyre is a great port city on the Mediterranean, northwest of Israel. Hear what God says in verse 9. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Like the Philistines, they had handed a whole people to the Edomites to become slaves. But they'd done even worse, because by doing so, they were breaking a treaty. And God would punish them. Verse 10, so I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. And then the spotlight falls on Edom itself. Now, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob from whom the Israelites came, so it's getting closer. Look what God roars about them in verse 11. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. The Edomites kept fueling their hatred to Israel, and that hatred led to ongoing violence and cruelty. And God would punish the cities of Edom, verse 12. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Oh, the Israelites will be really cheering now. The next group that comes under fire is the Ammonites. They too resorted to terrible violence when trying to capture that much-wanted region of Gilead. Thus says the Lord, verse 13, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped up pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their borders. Double murder, horrific war crimes for the selfishness of territorial gain. And so God roars against their capital in verse 14. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. It shall devour her strongholds with a shouting on the day of battle and tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. They well deserved God's punishment. And he would bring it. But God hasn't finished yet. He continues with judgment on Moab in chapter 2. And this time God punishes them not because of their sin against Israel, but because of what they did to the king of Edom. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Now, the king of Edom deserved God's punishment. But to desecrate his corpse was to act as if he were not made in the image of God. And every human being is precious to God, even the evil Edomite king. And so God will punish Moab. Verse 2. So I will send a fire upon Moab. It shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and I will kill its princes with him, says the Lord. And then finally, God attacks his people, Judah, the southern kingdom. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And why? Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, after which their fathers walked. Notice how God judges the nations for their cruelty, their violence, their breaking of treaties, their slavery, all manner of sin. But with his own people, he judges them for rejecting his law. Our New Testament reading from Romans 2 describes the same kind of thing, isn't it? God judges justly. For those who have the law, he will condemn them for not obeying it. For those who don't have the law, he will condemn them for not obeying the law in their hearts. The nations knew what they were doing was wrong. The cruelty, the violence, the breaking of treaties, the slavery, the desecration, the war crimes. They knew in their hearts they've sinned. They don't need the law to tell them. But for those who have God's law, it's objective. God said this, they did that. And Judah, of all nations, had no excuse. And so God would bring them to judgment. Verse 5. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Now at this point, the people of Israel would still be cheering. Good on you, Amos, you tell them. Right, some of the more exuberant ones might go, amen, preach it, brother. Right after each oracle of judgment. They are the enemies, the wicked people out there. And God has dealt with all of them one by one. From far, those who are far away, getting closer and closer, culminating with Judah, God's own people. And now Amos has delivered seven oracles. It's like his prophecy is complete. This is a good place to stop. But Amos doesn't stop. He continues, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. I bet you could have heard a pin drop. But this is not what they're expecting. It's all right to condemn all the nations out there, but this is us. Why? What have we done? We didn't do war crimes. We didn't break treaties. We didn't sell nations into slavery. We didn't rip open pregnant women. We didn't desecrate kings' bodies. It's those evil nations out there, not us. So why is God's judgment coming to Israel? Well, we'll see many different things over the course of this series on Amos, but God gives us three reasons today in this passage. Firstly, because they oppress the poor. Verse 6 continues, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. It may be that these people were willing to sell their fellow Israelites into slavery, even for small debts. When Leviticus 25 specifically forbids Israelites from selling their countrymen as slaves. Or it may be they are willing to take bribes from rich people so they could take advantage of the underprivileged and they would be denied justice. Close their eyes. Either way, verse 7, they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turned aside the way of the afflicted. They oppressed the poor. And secondly, they practiced idolatry. And thirdly, they practiced sexual immorality together with that oppression. The picture Amos paints is a gross one, combining all three sins together at the same time. Continuing with verse 7. A man and his father go into the same girl, so my holy name is profaned. Lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Right, the picture here is of a father and son taking turns with a young woman. Terrible exploitation and immorality. And then when you look up from where they're lying, you see altars of the gods, maybe even an altar dedicated to Yahweh himself. Idolatry and sacrilege. And then you realize they weren't even lying on their own clothes. They were doing it on garments that had been taken in pledge, collateral for a loan that the law said should be returned to the poor man before nightfall when he would need it. And there in that place of worship, they've been enjoying the luxury of wine bought with money from fines imposed on those who can't afford to pay them. What a disgusting picture of immorality, idolatry, oppression, all mixed up together. You know, 700 years before this, God had first given this land to his people, and he had done so by destroying the Amorites, the previous inhabitants, for their sins. He described it in verse 9. It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and the roots beneath. God had given them the land, and before that, God had rescued them from slavery. Verse 10, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess this land of the Amorites. God had been so kind to them. God is the one who gave them all this. And look what they're doing with it. Furthermore, he had raised up people from among them who would point them to him. Verse 11, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets, some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? The prophets speak the word of God. The Nazarites were people who were meant to be completely dedicated to God. You know, one of the things that distinguished Nazarites from other Israelites were they were not allowed to touch alcohol. But the Israelites, they didn't like having prophets. They didn't like having Nazarites. They didn't want to hear God's word, and they didn't want to be challenged by the lifestyle of people devoted to God. And so they tried to stop them. Verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So not only are they blatantly sinning, they also tried to silence those who would show them up and call them to repentance. And here is God's response. Verse 13. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Imagine a cart loaded up full to the brink. Or maybe today, imagine a lorry that's fully loaded and someone lying crushed under its massive wheels. Right, God says, I will press you down in your place. You will not be able to escape. Verse 14. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. No one can escape God's wrath. The lion has roared, and God would punish his people. So, what are the implications of this passage for us today? Well, first of all, let us remember that we live in a world where God is the judge. We live in a world where God is the judge. And friends, God is just. He will punish sin justly. All the oppression, all the immorality, all the idolatry, he does not overlook. And he does not overlook because he loves. He cares for the poor. He cares for the oppressed. He cares for his holiness. He does not take sin lightly. And neither should we. God is just, and sooner or later, he will punish all sin. And that is a good thing, because that means there is justice in the world. The just judge will crush those who mistreat others. People may think they can get away with doing all kinds of evil to their fellow human beings. People may think that their might is right, and if they're really, really mighty, then no one can bring them to account. But on the day of the final judgment, God will put all things right. Justice matters to God. And the God who is just does not just punish individuals' sins at the end. That final judgment, that's the one we always talk about because that's the really, really big one. And that's where God judges each person individually with perfect justice for what they've done. But even before the end, even now, God punishes corporate sin in human history. Nations rise and nations fall because God judges the nations for their sins. Don't think rich nations can get away with exploiting poorer ones. God will judge. Don't think nations can commit war crimes and atrocities and God doesn't care. God will judge. Don't think military forces can act in barbaric ways and they can get away with it because they're in power and no one can stop them. God will judge. Don't think nations can kill millions of their unborn babies for the sake of the lifestyle of their parents and God won't notice. God will judge. God will judge the nations. God will judge our nation as well. Don't think we can abuse refugees and migrant workers and God will look the other way. God will judge. Don't think we can let corruption rot society and God will be okay with it. God will judge. Don't think we can close a blind eye to the mistreatment of detainees and deaths in custody and God doesn't mind. God will judge. Don't think we can simply rob our orang asli and the indigenous people of Borneo of their ancestral lands and God will ignore it. God will judge. As he judged the nations of old, he will judge the nations today. And if you are a good citizen of this country and you have influence, then use whatever influence you can to put things right because you know the judgment of God is coming on every nation, even our own. God is working his purpose out, you can be sure of it. He's the just judge of all the earth and he will judge the world with justice. And so secondly, in light of God's justice, we need to examine ourselves and if necessary, repent. And that is especially important for those who claim to be one of God's people. Do you notice the three sins here which God's people were to personally look out for and avoid? Idolatry, sexual immorality, and oppression of the poor. And I wonder if anyone here needs to be warned against them. Are you being idolatrous in any way? Are you mixing religions, performing rituals and practices from your old religion? Are you worshiping statues and images? Are you putting anything or anyone above God? What about sexual immorality? Are you sleeping with someone who's not your husband or wife, or in danger of doing so? Do you do so in your mind, with porn on your phone or computer? Do you exploit anyone sexually in any way? And what about oppressing the poor? Do you treat those under you properly? Do you act with compassion and justice for those who are dependent on your goodwill in any way? Do you exploit your staff? Do you take economic advantage of vulnerable people because you can get away with it? To give your maid her day off? Are you rude to foreign workers? Jesus said, love your neighbor. The poor and vulnerable among us are our neighbors to be loved, not exploited. Look out for idolatry. Look out for sexual immorality. Look out for oppression of the poor. We are God's holy people. There should be none of those things among us. Sometimes this message of repentance is not welcome, especially when it's applied to us. Remember how the Israelites treated the prophets and the Nazarites? When they brought God's word and their example to bear on the situations, the Israelites shut them up. When God sends you warning, don't silence the messenger. If your brother or sister is kind enough to gently and humbly warn you about sin in your life, be grateful, not offended. Say thank you, not mind your own business. Seriously consider what they have to say. It may be that the messenger is a gift to you from God to bring you to repentance before it's too late. And you silence him, you might feel better, but you are now without warning. Thirdly, we need to turn to Jesus, our only hope for the day of judgment. Yes, God judges the nations in history, but his final judgment on individuals comes at the end. The judgment on the nations in history is very macro, very gross, but God judges each person with perfect justice at the end, taking into account everything they've already received. But you know, unless we are forgiven, then the judgment on the nations would just be a pale foreshadowing of the final eternal judgment of hell. But for those who are in Christ, that judgment has already happened. Think back with me on our gospel reading for today. A few hours before he was crucified, Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the soldiers came to arrest him. All his disciples ran away. And then did you notice Mark includes a few verses that none of the other Gospels have. Mark 14, verse 50 to 52. They all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, this is an eyewitness detail. But why does Mark, or the Holy Spirit who inspired him, bother to report it to us? Well, remember the picture that Amos paints of the time when God comes in judgment on his people. Verse 16, "And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked on that day, says the Lord." By telling us about the naked man who ran away, Mark is connecting the events of the passion, that is of Jesus' suffering and death, with this picture of God's judgment of his people in the book of Amos. And friends, that makes sense because the day God comes crashing down on his people in Amos was a foreshadowing of the final judgment of the last day. And Mark is telling us that the events of the passion are essentially the unleashing of God's judgment. The judgment on Jesus anticipates the final judgment of that last day. For in the sufferings of Jesus, God's wrath against his people's sin were poured out. But poured out not upon sinners, but upon the sinless Lord Jesus who died for us on the cross. For Jesus died to take God's just punishment for sinners like you and me. The roaring lion became the sacrificial lamb, so that those who repent and trust in him need not experience God's wrath for themselves, but can be forgiven through him. Friends, sin is serious and must be punished. God is just and must punish sin. But at the cross, God himself, in the person of his Son, took that punishment for us. So that even if we have committed the sins of idolatry, of sexual immorality, or oppression, we can still be forgiven. God can wipe our slate clean without ever saying that our sin is okay, so that we can now live a new life under the risen Jesus for his glory. A life in which idolatry, immorality, and oppression are replaced by love for God and love for neighbor from the heart. So, brothers and sisters, if you know that you have sinned, then repent and come to Jesus today. Cry to him for mercy. For if you turn away from sin and trust in Jesus, God will indeed forgive you. His Spirit will change you step by step to be more like Christ. And if you sinned against someone else, He'll want you to make it right with them too. Sexual immorality, idolatry, and oppression have no place among the people of God. The lion has roared. Listen to his warning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the just judge of all the earth, and that you judge nations in history. We thank you that while you judge nations in a macro way in history, you will bring true and perfect justice to each one, each person on an individual basis on that last day. And we thank you for your wisdom and your justice in this matter. But we also acknowledge that based on justice alone, we would be eternally lost. And so we look to Jesus, our Savior, and we ask you to forgive us through him and his death in our place, and to change us by your Spirit day by day to be people who love you and love others as we should. And we pray too for our nation, Malaysia. Have mercy upon us, we pray. We pray that you extend your common grace to this nation, that we would put things right in the way we treat others, lest we provoke your wrath against us corporately. And finally, we thank you that you have made us your people who follow your risen Son to be his people. And as we live in his kingdom, help us to express those kingdom values in our lives. And help us to be sensitive to where we have allowed idolatry or sexual immorality or oppression any foothold in our lives and our church community. Give us hearts that keep turning away from these things to love and follow your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen.